Let us turn together to the Word of God as we find it in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10. Reading Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companion of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Thus far, our text for this afternoon's service would be verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Thus far. Congregation, the word apostasy means to fall away or to fall back. And apostasy is a major concern on the part of the author of the letter to the Hebrews. And if concerned pastors were honest, would be honest, and many of them have actually expressed this, there was some fear at the beginning of all this lockdown business and of all the special manner in which we would be worshiping. There was some fear that, and even there were published predictions that there would be a great falling away as far as church attendance is concerned as a result of this testing experience. And we have to admit, it has been a test. You have to admit that if it comes to our convenience and if it comes to our comfort, and it does strike you as being a bit easier to sit at home if you don't have health reasons or other limitations that are hindering you. And so there were these predictions. In fact, the statistics are bearing it out, that one of three people who used to be attending church regularly, at least weekly, no longer attend church at all. And when we think about that, then there is this fear also that that kind of statistic represents, even though church attendance itself doesn't save you, but it may well be that that statistic is indicative of people choosing no longer to sit at the feet of Jesus as faithful disciples. That is bad news. That is the danger of falling away. And now we know, as soon as we mention the word falling away, that if we have our Calvinistic feelers out, if we have our antenna out, that we immediately will say, but Pastor, we have to remember that one of the 5 points of Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. And that is that once you're a believer, you're always a believer. Once you're born again, you have eternal life. And so that is all good and well. But in connection with this, then, there are two dangers, and we'll just explain this before we get into the text itself. And that is that we have to remember that there is a balance between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and that we need to keep that always in mind. There is an error on the one side that denies the sovereignty of God, and it's all in the hands of the human being, and man chooses his way in and he chooses his way out. That's the Arminian presumption, and so there is this spiritual insecurity that is felt by those who say, well, you know, there's this danger that once I'm a believer, I might become an unbeliever later. And so then Calvinism would give an answer. And the Bible does answer it that way and says, no, the Lord says, you believe, you have eternal life, and you'll never perish. That Jesus says, you're one of my true sheep, I hang on to you. No one will pluck them out of my hand. So that's the answer that we have to Arminianism. But on the other hand, there is this error on the other hand of carnal security that said, well, once you're saved, nothing else can happen, so you can just live the way you want. And that's called the carnal Christian heresy. As if, well, you can be a Christian, but then you're saved. You're fixed up for eternity. You can never fall away. And the temptation then is to become carnal in your life and go on. Is that salvation? No, the Bible says no, that without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. So there's no such thing as a real Christian who is a carnal Christian, because we are responsible to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so there's this balance we need to keep between God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and that beautiful balance is in our text, isn't it? Both parts are here. So let's look at this text, which on its surface, as it comes to us in this passage, is a collection of practical exhortations, you see. That's the exhortation of our responsibility to hold fast to our confession. The meaning, the manner, the motive, or you could say what it is, how, and why. The letter to the Hebrews, as I mentioned, is full of this concern from beginning to end. This concern over the Christians, these people who profess Christianity, who've been gathered into the visible church from among not just the Jews, not even just the Israelites, but from the descendants of Abraham, and hence they are called Hebrews. Hebrews are descendants of Abraham. So that would include the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, the Edomites. So it's a broad area in the area around Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, at least the Roman Empire. There have been many gathered into the visible church. And the author is hearing rumors, he is hearing reports that there are people who are in danger of falling away, going back to the Jewish faith, which is trusting in the ceremonies and trusting in the works, and going back to the pagan worship. And so the author to the Hebrews puts this beautiful sermon. It's really more of a sermon than a letter. We call it the letter to the Hebrews. It's just full of homilies, full of expositions and applications. There's some exposition, and then in chapter 4, there's a list of these let us. Just like Paul has, this is what we have in Christ, and therefore we have that pattern here in chapter 4. We have another section in chapter 10. In other words, this is what is so much better in Christ. That's the theme of the whole book. Everything is better in Christ, a better prophet, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the Aaronic priests of the Old Testament, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better mediator of the covenant. It's all better in Christ, the author is arguing. And so why go back? It's so much better. Why fall back? Why fall away? No, don't do that. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Now, as we look at the text specifically, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. There's a couple of explanations I need to give here, because there is this difference. If you compare the New King James with the King James or other versions, then sometimes this word, which in the original is homologeo, it's to say the same thing. Say, logos, legao, the verbal form, logao, homo, the same. So if it's this word that originally says, say the same thing, that's translated sometimes as profess when it comes out. You profess something. And so you have this hold fast, the profession of your faith. Let me explain this word hold fast, because I don't think the word fast is used much today. The children are probably thinking fast. Fast means quick, you know, running fast. But now it's an old use of the word fast, like in fasteners. You use a bolt and some nuts and a lock washer and another nut, and these are fasteners because they hold things tight. Hold on tight is like saying hold fast. Hold on tight. And there's the word hold on to your faith. But then there's another translation that says, no, the word is hope. And so translators go one way, hold on to your confession of your hope, or hold on to the confession of your faith. And the word is related because the faith of the believer is related to their hope. And you see that right away in chapter 11, don't you? As a definition of faith, what is faith? The substance of things hoped for. Faith is what gives you hope. Faith enables you to embrace what you don't see. And yet, by faith, you have in your heart the substance of things hoped for. So, there is that explanation as well. And as I was indicating, the word profess needs to be distinguished from the word confess. Confess means literally to say the same thing as. In the religious context, confess means I hear what God says and I say I agree in my heart. Yes, Lord. It's like the Lord says yes and our heart says amen. We're in agreement with what he says. The Lord says to us, you have sinned. And our heart says yes. The Lord says, what does the Lord say? The Lord says, seek my face, and my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. That's a confession. I'm speaking in agreement. My heart is in agreement with God. And the Lord says to me, this is my beloved Son. And our heart in faith says, yes, I agree with God. Jesus is the Son of God. So confess means to express ourselves in agreement with God. Profess is expressing it outwardly. It is coming out with it. You can confess your sin in your closet in private before the Lord. That's confession. But when you come out, and as we sung, come all ye and hear what God has done to my soul, Psalm 66, we just sang. Then you're professing. You're speaking it out. And so when we make confession of faith in front of the church as young people or whoever, and we that way express our agreement with God in a public way. So now, what is the apostle saying here? You who have been professing faith and you're in danger of going back to the world, he says to them, let us, considering all of this that we have in Jesus Christ, all these better things, let us not fall away, but let us hold on tightly to the profession of our faith. What we have professed, hang on. The apostle says to Timothy, thou hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And so Timothy has confessed his faith, and the apostle urges him to hold on to that as well in his letters to Timothy. So, no, there's this other phrase, without wavering. Without wavering has the idea of not just being hesitant, but actually turning away from what you have. You've been going in this direction. You are following Jesus. And your wavering is turning back. It actually, in its ultimate meaning, means you're retreating. You're engaged as a soldier, looking unto Jesus. And you stop and you turn away and you run the other way. It's retreating. Hold fast the confession of your faith without retreating. And it's the idea that comes out in the context here. As the apostle says in verse 38, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, that's the idea. He's afraid of that. In verse 39 again, But we are not of them who draw back, who turn and retreat, who give up. And he is urging, don't ever give up. What about you? Are you being tempted to give up in the profession of your faith, in following the Lord? Are you tempted to give up embracing the Scriptures and hanging on to the confession of your faith? You say, but I feel so weak. I feel so vulnerable at times, and it's so hard at times, and especially when we're living out in this world and we're coming into contact with so much opposition, and you get so weary and tired of it. How do we do this? Well, part of the answer of the apostle here is that he gives us several means. So let's look at that. Secondly, how? What are the means by which we hold on to the profession of our faith and do not retreat in the Christian endeavor? Well, first of all, it means quite clearly that we hold on to that which we profess, the faith, the gospel, the truth. Hold on to the Scriptures. Hang on to the truth that is revealed to us. Or as we read in Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faith that is revealed, that is the content of the faith, the things which we believe to be true, the things which we believe concerning the history of how God created, how man fell, how the Lord led his Israelites, his people through the wilderness, and the history of the prophets, and especially the history, certainly, of the life of Jesus and his going toward the cross. Let us hold on to the truthfulness of the content of all the gospel that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Let us not let that go. Let us not stop listening to the Lord and holding on and turning our ears toward the Scriptures. Turn our ears away from the world, away from the devil. There are so many lies that are being embraced in such foolishness by our culture today. And lies are being embraced by young and old. It is an amazing time we are living in. The devil is hard at work. He is, as Jesus told us in John 8, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And he starts to murder your soul by getting you to believe the lie. Children, young people, don't believe anything the devil tells you, but believe everything God tells us by his word. He teaches us who we are. He teaches us who we have become through the fall, and he teaches us how we may be saved through Jesus. Let us trust the word of God. Hold on to God's word, and don't believe the devil. Secondly, what is implied here, and certainly in the context of this, is hold on to the confession of your faith in the inner closet of your prayer room. Continue praying. That's certainly the encouragement here, as the apostle has expounded to us how Jesus is a better high priest and has offered better sacrifices, and he is in heaven. He has opened a whole new way, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. Imagine that, as Jews or as Hebrews who are acquainted with the holiness of God and the tabernacle, and then there's a tent covering the holiest place, and then there's another curtain covering the holy place, and then there's another curtain. It is all teaching them what they learned at Mount Sinai. God is holy. Don't come near, because he's a consuming fire. Even this chapter tells us about God's holiness, doesn't it? Reminds us of that. And now he tells us, let's come near. The temple curtain has been torn. The way has been opened by the blood of Jesus, he says. He is there as the way to the Father, as he said in John 14. And by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, because his body was broken, he has broken open the way into the holiest place. Because he, though there is one God, and man is a sinner, there is a mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous, and through him we have boldness to enter into the throne room of God, the most holy place. Again, verse 22, isn't that really prayer that's being exhorted? Let us draw near with a true heart, that is, sincere heart, in full assurance or certainty of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And so there's this exhortation to come and to come again and again, not ever to stop praying. Pray without ceasing. Come with boldness. He said it already in chapter 4 and verse 16. Come with boldness to the throne of grace. What a wondrous phrase that is, that we may come to God in prayer. And he opens a way to the throne of grace through Jesus. Jesus has taught us that as a branch cannot bear fruit without it being engrafted into the vine, so we need to abide in him. And so he invites us to come to him and to be joined to him by faith. And he exhorts us always to stay near him. And he says, without me, you can do nothing. So let us always be praying. This is how we persevere in the confession of our faith. Thirdly, let us continue in the loving fellowship of believers. In the loving fellowship of believers, the apostle he exhorts in verse 24 as the following verse says, let us hold fast the profession. But then again, another let us in verse 24. Let us consider one another. Let us be considerate of one another. To provoke unto love and to good works. We do a good job of provoking each other when it comes to provoke someone to anger or to jealousy or to join us in gossip or to provoke someone to be frustrated with us. But the apostle says, this is the kind of provoking you should do. Let it be an infectious activity of love in fellowship with one another, provoking each other to love one another, doing good deeds, random acts of kindness, and hoping that the person you're kind to and that you're loving toward, that they also will pass it on, you might say. Pay it forward, they sometimes say. Well, there's something to that, isn't there? When we think of the confession, this is part of our confession, isn't it? I believe in the communion of the saints. And that's a loving communion. Rooted in our being Christians, if we are sincere Christians, we love God above all. But because of that vertical love, we feel connected with everyone who names the name of Christ. There's a point of contact. If you love the Lord, you feel this sense of communion. Let us provoke each other then to, so to speak, gang up on the world with loving deeds, just opposing wickedness. There's so much wickedness in the world. There's so much of this darkness and these lies. And the apostle exhorts to be engaged in loving activity. And in this way, your faith is reassured too. You say, I'm so weak, and I feel like my faith is going to fail. But you need to be stronger then, indeed. And there are means of strengthening faith. And if you would gain a greater assurance of your salvation, well, this is one of the means, too. The Apostle John says, hereby do we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. And so it nurtures assurance of your own salvation to have your life produce acts of love. Fourthly, regular attendance of the church gathering. Surely that ought to be very obvious to us, but it is also one that is very critical in our time. And so the apostle does say in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. There are assemblies that the apostles called the people together, and then they came and on the day of Pentecost, and there was teaching by the apostles. And today the elders call us together. They call us every to come together as in accordance with the law of God, to come together on the Lord's day. But there are other days when they call us to come together, and they do that because they watch for our souls. And we are called upon to submit to those assembling of ourselves together. Because when we come together, there is an even greater hope for blessing under the Word and by the Spirit in the gathering of the church. Are you neglecting the assemblies? I can understand, and the elders understand, that there are those who are sick who simply cannot. They're so limited in their mobility, or they need to stay close to their homes. We understand that. But here's the question that is raised. Are we forsaking the assembly? Are we abandoning our duty? Are we leaving our church pew empty on purpose in a neglectful way? That the apostle exhorts us not to do. And let us not allow this pause in these trying years that have gone by tempt us to think less. In fact, I hope, and the elders hope too, that it is this inflamed in your heart, this rekindling of the valuing of the church. How precious, what a privilege it is to come together in the Lord's name, to be under His Word and to hear the preaching of His Word and to sing His praises together. These songs of Zion, what a joy and a privilege it is. And to be together with our children in church, praising the Lord and singing His praise, confessing faith in Him together through the words of the Psalters, through the words of the Creed, and together hearing the voice of the Lord. And in that way, nurturing a strength by the blessing of the Spirit to have us continue on, holding fast the confession of our faith. We are a confessional church, and so the Creed is read, and the Catechism is at times used as a help in the preaching. We are a confessional church. We have creeds. And so when we come together, we voice our faith, united as a congregation, and let us go into the world as those who have confessed Christ, and let us continue on, holding fast to the confession we have learned from the Lord. The fifth manner in which this confession is nurtured is mutual care and discipline. Mutual care, monitoring one another. Well, you know what Matthew 18 says. And we are our brother's keeper, aren't we? We are concerned about another person's soul if they are doing things that are dangerous to their spiritual well-being. You don't walk away or turn the other way and just say, well, that's his business. As you watch a brother or sister or young person walking in the ways of the world, surely anyone with a pastoral heart would not allow that to happen to the endangerment of anyone's soul. Because a good shepherd, when the wolf comes, he doesn't run. He will defend the sheep from the wolf. A good shepherd will not see the wolf drawing a lamb away without wanting to rescue that lamb. We are all called upon to care for one another. And in Galatians chapter 6, we read, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Indeed, it needs to be done with meekness, not talking down your arrogant nose at someone as if you are more righteous and better than they, but getting next to them, right next to them with your arm around them and say, I missed you last week. We were in church and I didn't see you. Are you okay? Is someone sick in the family? You don't have to right away be accusing, but inquire as one who loves a brother or sister. Be concerned for one another's souls. And if there's something more serious, certainly the way of Matthew 18 describes for us how we are to lovingly call one another to repentance and exhort one another. Notice what it says further in this verse. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but Thomas wasn't in church the first resurrection Lord's Day, was he? They were all assembled in the upper room and Thomas was missing. But he heard about it and he was told about it. There was concern that he was missing. And that's the pattern, but exhorting one another. And if that was important then, surely it's important today. The apostle is saying so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day when the Lord is coming back, how much more we need to be gathered together, to be under the word, to be reaffirmed in the things we believe. Are you using the means to persevere? Or do you just sitting back and say, well, if I'm a believer, the Lord will kick me. And if I'm an unbeliever, if I'm not elect, then there's no use of me ever being saved. So you're using sovereignty as an excuse for your neglect? That won't cut it with God on the day of judgment. How often wouldn't I have gathered you, he says. Jesus wept over people who didn't want to come. Obviously, we are accountable. Let us use the means of grace by which we persevere in faith and through which God preserves us. Responsibility and sovereignty come together in not neglecting the means. Now, thirdly, what's the motive? Why? Why are we exhorted these things? Why is there such emphasis in this passage upon the responsibility? Well, it is that part of the letter. It is the part of the letter where the practical applications come in. Let us do this, seeing all these things that Christ is and has done for his people and that he offers in the call of the gospel in his gracious covenant promises, seeing all of these, let us then believe confess and persevere in our confession. Why? The first reason I'll point out is a negative one from the context. The second one is a very positive one in the text. But first, the negative caution from the context. It's this: the very real danger of falling away. Now, as soon as I say that, I know you need an explanation of what I mean. There is no such thing as the falling away of a true believer. But there is such a thing as the falling away of one who has professed faith. Professing with your mouth does not guarantee it's in your heart, does it? So that's what the apostle is exhorting here in the context. 4, verse 26, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, in other words, you have been in church so often, you have been under the preaching of the word, and you have understood, you have a knowledge of these things, if we then willfully turn around, we turn our back on the Lord and we go the other way, we retreat. If you reject Christ that way, he says, how are you going to have your sins covered in the day of judgment? There's nothing else. There remains no more, no sacrifice for sins. You see, in the Old Testament, there were these repetitions of sacrifices. And so someone might be tempted to think, well, you know, I repented, I brought the lamb, and the blood was shed, and the priest said, your sins are forgiven. I have to go back again this week because I sinned again, and I have to bring another lamb. And so the encouragement that comes out in this letter is, look, obviously, the blood of bulls and goats didn't really wash the sin away. But now there is Jesus, and by one sacrifice, he has forever cleansed those who believe in him. And so this wonderful, rich comfort is given in the immediate previous context where we read, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. A body thou hast prepared for me. And it goes on and it says here, this man, verse 12 of chapter 10, this man, that's Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He said, it's finished. No more sacrifices are needed. The all-sufficient sacrifice has been made. And he comes and he offers that sacrifice to be applied to us through the gospel. But the apostle says, if you reject Christ, how are you now going to have your sins covered? The day is approaching. The judgment day is coming. There's only one sacrifice that will take away your sin. You need Jesus. Nothing else is coming. No one else is coming. And so there is this real danger that having professed your faith, if you turn away willfully, having rejected Jesus, and what an awesome responsibility that is, he says, you are trampling underfoot the Son of God, verse 29. You count the blood of the covenant. Here's the covenant of grace. This is the blood of the covenant of grace. And you've turned away from that blood of the covenant through whom The Lord has separated you from the world, just as the Israelites were separated by the blood of atonement on the doorpost, and they were let out of Egypt, separated covenantally as a people. And you declare that an unholy thing? You despise the blood of the covenant? You despise even the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who has been hovering over your heart and applying convictions of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? And then Hebrews 6 says, if you turn away, it is possible that you can never again be renewed unto repentance. Because if you reject Jesus, there's no other Savior. So why does the apostle exhort us to use all these means to nurture the faith that direct us to Jesus, all these things, that we need to continue to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? He is exhorting us to use these means because Jesus is the only Savior. And you need Him. If you reject Him, remember, sinners in the hands of an angry God is the worst place to be. We have a fearful, holy God. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there's the danger of falling away from the Christian faith, turning your back on the Christian gospel, turning your back on all those precious confessions of faith that are the creeds of the church objectively, but even turning away from whatever the Spirit kindled to move you to make a profession with your mouth. And even before it got into your heart, you harden your heart and turn away. What a dangerous thing that is. But that's indeed the caution of the context. Now go to the encouragement of the text. Here's where the encouragement comes in concerning the faithfulness of God, you see. Because as we hear about these dangers, our heart are right away stirred. And if there's any self-knowledge and any humility, then you will say, Lord, Lord, save me. Because prone to wander, Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Would you sense that tendency? You're so easily tripped up into sin, so easily compromising with the world, and so easily led astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. And here's the encouragement. Keep on keeping on looking to Jesus. Because He is faithful. You say, but I've been unfaithful so many times. No, He is faithful. You will persevere and you will be preserved because He is faithful. He will not let anyone out of His hand. The devil will not pluck you out of His hand. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How do I know that? Because He's promised. He is faithful who has promised, who will also do it. And the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29, I believe it's, all the promises of God are in Him, yes. In other words, when they come to us through the preaching of the gospel, they come to us as signed and sealed by Jesus Himself. They are in Him, yes. And He is the one who has sealed it through His own blood. And so we get, as it were, a promissory note from the gospel. And that promise is signed through the blood of Jesus. Sealed. And they are in Him, Amen. What does that mean? The promises of God are faithful in Him. That as these promises are extended to us and as they draw our hearts to embrace the promise, we come by a true faith into union with Jesus. That's the safest place to be. In Him. In union with Jesus. And in Him, as you come into union with Him, your heart says the very center and most important part of the word confession, agreeing with God. Your heart says, Amen, Lord. So be it. Do unto thy servant as thou hast spoken, as David said in his response to God's covenant promise. And so as God comes to us through his Son Jesus with the promises, but he says in John 10, as I've mentioned before, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall live forever, and no one will pluck them out of my hand. And then just to reinforce that, Jesus says in the next verse of John 10, he says, and my Father is greater than any. Who's greater than God the Father? He says, and no one will pluck them out of his hand. Because if we're in the hand of Jesus, we're in the hand of his Father. And he goes on to say, my Father and I are one. There's perfect agreement between the Father and Son in this, that all whom the Father has given to the Son, they are His, and the Father acknowledges them to be His children, and He will preserve them unto the end. And He is the Good Shepherd, and He is faithful. And someone says, but now something's going to happen this week, and I'm afraid I'm going to fall into sin. I really want to serve the Lord, and I really want to continue to persevere and to hold on to the confession of faith that I have professed. But will there be any forgiveness as my heart is broken by my sin again? Can I come to the Lord with any hope? Listen, your baptism seals his faithfulness. Our baptism form says, if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy. Don't think you're beyond his mercy. Just because you sin, indeed it's a grief, and it should cause you sorrow. But then don't stop coming to him for forgiveness. Nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. He is faithful. And as Jesus said, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He won't turn you away when you come for forgiveness. 7 times, Peter says. Jesus answered Peter's question because he was wondering, how many times do I have to forgive someone who has sinned against me? I mean, 7, that sounds like the number of perfection. Well, surely I've gone to the nth degree of forgiving my brother if he's trespassed against me 7 times. Jesus, it's as if Jesus is saying, Peter, don't count. Just keep forgiving your brother. And then he tells this parable of the unforgiving servant. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, if you only knew how many times you have been forgiven just in this 3.5-year ministry with Jesus. And the Father's forgiveness, the Lord's forgiveness is so much greater than ours. There is always grace that is greater than our sin. Because he's promised, you may come to him for the so manyth time, and he will not cast you out. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, let us enter in by the blood, all-sufficient blood. We have a high priest who can always be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's always sympathetic. He always has a listening ear. And with all the encouragements to persevere, the whole chapter 11, listen to it, read through it. Everyone is encouragement. We don't have to do it with our works, but we're exhorted especially this, believe, believe, believe by faith. And then chapter 12 says, always looking unto Jesus. Because if there's faith, even the smallest faith, he's the author of it. And if he's the author of your faith, he will finish it. The work he has in you begun shall by his grace be fully done. Trust him. He's faithful. He has promised. And let us then evermore draw near to Jesus and stay near to Jesus and keep confessing the name of Jesus. Because one day, so much the more as you see the day coming. Don't we see the day coming? Maybe it's because we get older that we think, well, the Lord's coming. It can't be long. It's looking so bleak. So much the more, yes. So much the more diligently searching the scriptures, attending church, exhorting one another, loving each other, encouraging each other. Because one day, the day is coming. And the day that Jesus comes back will be D-Day for all who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not repent. It will be the day of destruction when he comes. But for those who believe in him and sincerely confess him, it will be the day, victory day. This is our victory, even faith. The beginning of your victory is already in believing in him. Confess that faith. Do not be ashamed. And he will not be ashamed of you when he comes. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. What a glorious day that will be. Will he find you still confessing him? Let us go forth in his strength because he's faithful. Amen. Let us bow in thanksgiving prayer. Almighty God, we do thank thee for thy word that comes to us and we do hear the saying to us that we ought to continue always to seek thy face. And may our hearts echo in full agreement with thy word. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. And Lord, we pray that thou will help us to continue to trust in the Lord, to trust in his promises, to embrace those faithful promises that he has expressed to us. And in doing so, we would embrace Jesus Christ, who is offered to us in the promise of the gospel. And having been united to him, Lord, we pray, hold on to us. Hold us tight. And inspire us by thy love to hold on to thee. But Lord, we pray, seek us that we might be seeking thee. Preserve us, O Lord. We are so prone to go astray. And preserve us so that by thy preserving grace, our faith may not fail. But even when it fails to exercise itself, we may join Peter and weep bitterly, repenting and returning to thee for forgiveness again from our sin. The sin even of failing to confess the Lord Jesus, failing to confess that we too are one of his disciples. Lord, what a heinous thing it seems to be for one who had confessed what is called the rock, the foundation on which Jesus builds his church. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an encouragement it is, O Lord, to know that we may always return to thee in bitterness, weeping for our sin, and knowing there will be forgiveness. We will not be turned back. Lord, we pray, keep us coming back. Lord, we pray for us that our faith would not fail, even as thou didst pray for Peter. Be with us this week. We can expect temptations to come. Lord, hold on to us so that we might continue to hold fast confession of our faith. That thy name may be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen.